Now in your Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Exodus in chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to consider the second commandment this evening, Exodus 20. So let's read from verse 4, Exodus 20 from verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Now, I wonder if it was the case that we had idols in our life, particularly in our young days. I was thinking back on Friday evening of some of the idols, really, that I had in my life. One of them, I think, as you know, was John Lennon. The other one were the motorcycles that I had. And even some of the rock groups that I would listen to, The Who, Led Zeppelin, Yes, and so on. It is that these were very much idols of my teenage years. And perhaps, even though this may seem distant to some of us here, what about when you grow up? I'm sure that for each one of us here tonight, that there have been times when we've been tempted and perhaps yielded to temptation, and it is that there were things maybe even legitimate, and yet it is that we've turned them into idols. What about your house? What about your car? What about your children? What about your bank account? And it is that there are many, and even in the church tonight, and they're facing great difficulty in turning away from these idols and totally focusing on their Creator and their God. So the question is, what exactly is an idol? Because in our generation, I think, and particularly in the past, say, 50 years, when we think of idolatry, we think of faraway places, we think of people, tribes of one sort or another in the uttermost parts of the earth, and it is that they're worshipping pieces of rock or stone or whatever it may be, and yet it is that we fail to see that we ourselves, that in many cases, we commit idolatry as much, if not even more, than those who have perhaps never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question that's good to ask is, what exactly is an idol? Well, one definition that I came across began like this, that an idol is an image used as an object of worship. It's an image that's used as an object of worship. And so it is that we can say, well, I can claim innocence because it is that I don't use or worship images. But that's only the first part of the definition. When it is that you go on to the next part, it reads like this, an idol is one that is adored. One that is adored, and it is that it should be immediately making us sit up and take note, because it raises many questions. If it is that adoration is the issue, then it is that I think that idolatry is closer than we think. And then when it is that you go on to the next part of the definition of idolatry, you discover that the word adore and what it speaks of has three different meanings. Let me give them to you. To adore something is to worship with divine honors. To adore something is to love deeply. To adore something is to like very much. Now, obviously, it is that there's a vast difference between one, to worship with divine honors, and the third one, to like very much. And we all understand that liking something is not the same as worshiping something. But it is that it's the second thing in terms of what adoration means that really is problematic for us. Because it is that the second part of the definition was to love deeply. And so the question that we need to challenge yourself tonight with is this. At what point does loving deeply cross the line into idolatrous worship? At what point is it that we cross the line, as it were, and we're really in that place of idol worship? Is it possible to worship another person too much? Is it possible to love your car or your motorcycle too much? Is it possible to love success too much? Is it possible to praise others too much? Is it possible to love sexual fulfillment too much? Is it possible to love Taylor Swift too much? Or certainly it is that there are many who are doing that tonight and in the week to come. And if the proper answer is yes to all these questions, and the rhetorical questions, even as we were considering this morning, then the thing is, it's saying to us that idolatry can pop up anywhere in life, and even in places that we don't usually associate with religion. So let's look at this second commandment. I think it's been over 20 years since we looked at the commandments together. And I don't even have those sermons I couldn't find them. So this is a brand new sermon tonight, in case anybody's wondering, okay? So the second commandment, and it is that there in verses 4-6, we get the second commandment in clear focus. Now, one of the things I want you to note is how long this commandment is. It's not as long as the commandment in terms of the Sabbath day, and that itself is striking. It's the longest of the commandments, but evidently, the length of this commandment is speaking of the fact there is great danger, that it is that we want to do what this commandment forbids, rather, and that anything but worshipping one other than God, it becomes a matter of personal allegiance. Even a brief reading of this commandment, verses 4-6, I think leads to the following conclusions. First one is the danger must be great. Secondly, idolatry must be a recurring temptation. Thirdly, the spiritual results must be catastrophic. And fourthly, God's hatred of idolatry must be fierce. And then also, our response as to what God says here must be one of complete obedience. Now, what's the difference between the first and the second commandment? First commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And then it is, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Well, we might state the difference in this way, and I think it's good just to consider this for a moment. First commandment tells us who we worship, and the second commandment tells us how we worship. That's the main difference between these first two commandments. In one, we're told that our focus must be in God alone, but in the other commandment, the second one, we're told that our focus, we must not use, rather, or accept any spiritual substitutes. What's also striking concerning this second of the Ten Commandments is that it's the one that's most often repeated throughout the Bible, the Old and the New Testaments. It's repeated in various ways over and over and over again, particularly in the pages of the Old Testament. Why? Because idolatry was a continuing problem in the life of God's ancient people. That, therefore, should tip us off to pay special attention, because the threat of idolatry is still with us today. And our problem is entirely in another direction. We think this commandment, in many cases, is the most irrelevant of the ten. And the reason I think that that's the case is because we have such a narrow, cramped view of idolatry. And it is that because we're not actually bowing down to a statue, to a piece of wood somewhere, we think that this second commandment doesn't really apply to us. How wrong we are. We really are. So then, what does this commandment prohibit? Let's begin at the beginning. The commandment clearly forbids the worshipping of man-made religious images. Now, when you read through the commandment, you discover how the prohibition covers many, many things. It's a total prohibition that allows for no exceptions whatsoever. So it includes statues, it includes pictures, it includes printed pages, it includes painted images, it includes hand-woven images, images of animals, birds, reptiles, or even images of biblical characters. And we've not to worship such images or seek to worship God through such images. So with one sweeping statement, God already is ruling out pagan worship that involves statues or pictures, beads, trinkets, and holy objects. Why is this so wrong? Because religious images promote the worship of false gods. Religious images breed superstition. Religious images focus attention on the creation instead of the creator. Sometimes people will argue with us and say, well, this image that I use when I'm worshiping God, it's simply an aid to worship, because that helps me to focus my mind on God, who he is, and my relationship to him. Well, I would say to someone this. Supposing I put a picture of a spider on a wall to remind me of you. Do you think they'd be very happy? No, they'd be totally insulted. But that's how God feels when we use images of him and try to use these images to worship. No image, no matter how wonderful, no matter how glorious in and of itself, can do God justice. Even the greatest artist who has ever lived in this scene of time can't begin to comprehend the glory of God Almighty. And for someone to say that a statue helps them keep Jesus in their mind, whether it be a man or a woman, is like saying that you're going out with other men or women to keep your husband or your wife in mind. That's how ludicrous it is to take up that position. Maybe you're saying, well, Alan, aren't you being a little harsh, even in what you're saying tonight? I don't think so. Listen to what Jesus says in John 4 and 24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus is saying that God wants our immediate worship. God does not want us to come to him through any intermediaries, whether it be priest, prelate, bishop, pope, or even the Mother of God. It is that God is saying to us, that is not allowable. We don't need statues. We don't need beads. We don't need incense or any other of the man-made devices to bring us into God's presence. Now, that's not to say that things like pictures and stained glass windows are wrong in themselves. But the commandment is offering us a very serious warning. It's saying to us that there is a fine line between using a picture as an aid to the senses and subtly thinking that the picture somehow helps you to get through to God and indeed brings God to you. God is saying to us in this commandment, do not cross that line. It's there for a reason. It's there for my glory, and it's there to protect you. And when it is that you cross the line, no matter even if it's, say, a nano, an inch across the line, you're starting to commit idolatry, whether you know it or not. So that's what the commandment prohibits. What about what the commandment portends? And the word portend basically is the idea of threatens. So what does the commandment threaten? What does it portend? Well, the interesting thing is that this is the only commandment with both a threat and a promise out of all the Ten Commandments. And the threat is clear. God promises to punish the children of idolaters down to the third and fourth generations. That's to say that if you worship an idol of whatever sort it may be, your great-grandchildren will pay the price of it long after you're dead and gone. Now, does God really mean this in what it is that he's saying? Will he really punish our great-grandchildren for the things that you and I do at this moment in this scene of time? And when I read this second commandment, I come to the point where I say, absolutely. He doesn't make this threat and not carry it out. In some ways, this principle is the foundation of modern psychology. It is when you go to visit, say, a psychiatrist or a counselor, often the first question that they'll ask you is, what about your family? Can you tell me a little about your family? You end up talking about your parents, your grandparents, your brothers and your sisters. You talk about your relatives. You talk about the atmosphere that you were raised in as a child. You talk about the moral values that you were taught by your parents. And you talk about your significant childhood experiences. Why? Because whether we like it or not, we are all a product of our past. You're the sum total of all the experiences of your life as they are filtered through your consciousness. So to understand your past is to know your present. And to a large degree, you are what you are because of your parents and your grandparents. I can remember just a number of years ago that the three girls one day, especially the two older ones, Rebecca and Chloe, they started to laugh. And I said, what are you laughing at? And they said, look at Mark. And I looked at him and I said, what's funny? They said, the way he's sitting, the way he's putting his legs, the way he's holding his arms, he's just like Grandpa in Scotland. And when I looked, I went, yeah, so he is. In the way that he sits, I can almost see my father there in terms of how he's sitting. And it holds true in the spiritual arena as much as in any other part of life. The second commandment is teaching us that there's a kind of spiritual DNA that is passed along from father to son and from mother to daughter. Like it or not, you become like your parents. Those of us who are older, do you remember the first time you said, I just sound like my father. I just sound like my mother. It was devastating. because you realized that the things that they had said, and perhaps things that you really didn't like them saying, you were now saying the very same things with the very same attitude. So it is that their mannerisms became your mannerisms. Their prejudices became your prejudices. Their spiritual priorities somehow became your spiritual priorities. And you can't escape that fact. That's the way it is. And it's almost as though God is saying this. Let me paraphrase. If I don't have my rightful place in people's lives, if other things take my place, the ramifications and the repercussions will be passed from one generation to another. Four generations equals 100 years. Think about that. Break this commandment and your great-grandchildren will suffer for it a century from now. You'll be dead, but your descendants will still be paying the price. And that's how serious this is. That we're called to think upon what it is that we say and do now and how it affects those who are with us and then will come after us, our children and our children's children and so on. So it is that this commandment prohibits. It is that this commandment portends, it threatens. It is also that this commandment promises. And here's the other side of the truth that we've been considering. God says, for those who keep this commandment, he promises to show his loyal love, his steadfast love to 1,000 generations. That is God saying to us, if you take this commandment seriously in terms of how dangerous idolatry is, and it is that you seek with my help to constantly keep your immediate focus on me, then it is that I'm promising that my special love, my steadfast love, will be poured out on your descendants for hundreds of years after you're gone. Isn't that wonderful? To think that children and children's children, and say if Christ doesn't come back in 200 years, those who are part of us now, wherever it is they be, however it is that they are, that in 200 years, if they are in Christ, that perhaps part of the reason is that we as their great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, that it is in what we said and what we did and how we were, that we loved our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we sought to worship him alone, that it was something that we passed on to our children and they passed on to their children, and it's just continued. We're saying, is it true? We've got trouble believing it because of the large number of generations, don't we? Sounds like hyperbole. But God never plays games with us as his people. God's promises are all yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And therefore it is that promise that attends the second commandment, that it finds its true realization in and through the one who himself is the law personified, even Jesus. And that's why it is that we as God's people, that if we would want to keep from idolatry of whatever sort, it is that we must only have eyes for Jesus and who he is and what he calls us to be. If it is that God says 1,000 generations, that's exactly what God means. He's not making this up. He's not making a promise that he can't fulfill. But it is that he's giving us his mind and his understanding, and he's saying to us, if you don't worship idols, then this is the promise that will be yours. And the wonderful thing is that the promise is greater than the threat that we find in the second commandment, and the reward is far more than the punishment. And the wonderful thing is that God has promised to pass along your values in Christ to the next generation, to your children and your children's children, and on, on and on. And what it's saying is, if your values are weak, that promise becomes punishment. But if your values reflect God's values, then that promise that he makes here becomes your best hope for the future and for the future of your ancestors. Your God will become your children's God. Your values will become their values. If it is that you break this commandment, your children will break it too. That's how simple and yet how far-reaching this commandment is. But if we trust God and make him number one in our lives, our children will likely catch our faith and put him first in their lives. So it prohibits, it portends, it promises, it postulates. And it is that when you postulate, you're making a claim. There's a claim here that's made here in the second commandment. Notice God's description of himself in verse 5. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, the word that's translated as jealous here, it's very strong. It's got the idea of passionate, a burning love. And it's the word that's often used in terms of the love of a husband for his wife. And some Christians are put off by the idea of a jealous God, but jealousy in the right context is a very healthy emotion, and at times we tend to forget this. It is that a husband's got every right to be jealous of his wife's affection, as his wife has every right to be jealous for her husband's undivided attention. And jealousy in a marriage, from one aspect, can be destructive, but it is that jealousy in a Christ-like perspective is that that can be a blessing within a marriage. Because it is that you're jealous for one another. It is that you care for one another. And it is that it's a positive emotion, because what you're really saying is to your partner is, I am fully committed to you, and I expect you to be fully committed to me. And that's what God is saying here to us as his people. He's saying, I'm fully committed to you. And I've shown you this in the giving of my son, your Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm fully committed to you, and that his blood was shed, and that he went into the grave, that he rose again, and even now he's at my right hand, and it is that through him I give you my Holy Spirit, and I regenerate you, and I raise you up to new life in Christ. That's how committed I am to you. And I am committed to you that in my son he said, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be there with me. That's how committed God is to you and to me tonight. Question is, are we as committed to him? Are we jealous for his name? Are we jealous when it is that his name is taken in vain? You go about our society, and I honestly think when I was younger, it never used to be like this. But what saddens me in many situations, I think I've said this before, but I'm hearing 6 and 7 year olds and even younger, and they're taking God's name in vain. God says, I'll not hold them guiltless. And it is that there's a generation growing up who know not the Lord. There's a generation growing up who are doing what is right in their own eyes. And it is that God is not in their midst. They're in their thoughts. So we need to remember that God is jealous. And jealous for us as his people. And jealous that we wouldn't come under the snare of idols of one sort or another. So how then can we apply this? Well, let's move on and consider how this second commandment impacts our daily life. A number of statements come to mind. One's authority. And the authority is effected in this, that we must give God the right to be God in our lives, whether we like it or not. We must give God the right to be God in our lives, whether we like it or not. This is the question of ultimate authority. Who's in control? Is it you or is it God? Not only that, but does God have the right to be God in your life? Does God have the right to control your life? And you'll immediately say to me, of course he does. That's why it is that I'm here tonight. But have you told him so? Or do you feel the need at times to fight with God concerning his plans for you? We mustn't say in advance, as perhaps some do, Lord, you can do this, but only if I agree to it in advance. And that's the way some people deal with God. And it's foolish because, in the first place, God will not agree with that stipulation. And in the second place, if he did agree to inform us in advance, he wouldn't be God anymore. He wouldn't be worth our worship. And it is that the second commandment is saying to us that God has the right to direct your life in any way he sees fit. Do you believe that? Or is it something that you will always live by? no matter what we come into your life. God has the right to answer your prayers as he sees fit. It is that he might answer your prayer in a way that you'd never thought of. It may be the case that after 20-odd years of praying, that he still hasn't answered your prayer, and you're wondering, why is he not answering my prayer? Have you never thought that it is that he's got the right to answer your prayer or not as he sees fit? He's got the right to bless you as he sees fit, whatever a form that blessing takes. He's got the right to include even ill health and sickness as part of his plan for you. He's got the right to change your plans in midstream, no matter how far along these plans may seem. He's got the right to answer some prayers and not others. He's got the right to lead you deep through deep waters. And he's got the right to allow sorrow to come our way. Why? He's God. He's God. And he can do whatever he wants in our lives. Now, it is that all that he does is for our good. And I know at times that it seems as though that's not the case. All of us have, and some of us will in the days to come, experience moments when we will say to God, how can this be for my good? How can this be for my family's good? But it is that God is saying to us that I can do what I want. And it is that what I do for you is for your blessing. You may not understand it now, but there is a time coming when you will be with me and you will go, ah, that's why you allowed this. That's why it is that you allowed this to happen. Maybe it will be the case that something is happening in the lives of one of our loved ones at the moment, and again you're saying, why is God allowing this? It may be that the events that follow on from what's happened, it might be in 100, 150 years, that some will only experience God's blessing. And if you could trace it back, it could be traced back to that moment when in their ancestor's life, they came to the point and they said, why is he allowing this? We need to believe that. Someone said to me just recently, we need to change our perspective of ourselves in this life and what God does. Have you ever acknowledged the fact he can do as he wants? Second thing is ability. We can't judge God by his ability to fulfill all your desires. Now, this is tricky. Why? Because God does indeed have the ability to fulfill all the desires of every one of us. Yet it's rarely God's will to do that. More often than not, some of you and my deepest desires will not be fulfilled. What do I mean? Think in this. I may want fame, but God may choose not to give it to me. Here's Taylor Swift. She's filled downtown for 3 nights, and at the end of the week, another 3 nights. Tickets, if you can get them, they're being resold for $20,000. I wish I had one of those tickets. I wouldn't be going to see Taylor. I'd be putting it on eBay and hoping to make a quick buck on it. But it is, he's allowed her fame. And no matter all the fame that she has, no matter the fact that she's a billionaire, no matter the fact that she's the object of worship of young people, and even older people tonight, the sad thing is that as far as I know, she's lost. She knows not Jesus. That if she were to be in an accident this week, where would her billions of dollars get her? Where would the adulation of her fans get her? Nowhere at all. And she would stand before the judgment seat of God naked in her sins. I may want a happy marriage, but God may allow divorce. I may want financial security, but God allows poverty. I may want many friends, but God doesn't give them to me. I may have a heart set in a certain career, and the door may not open to me. And I may hope for a long life, and at the moment, God is giving me that life. But for others, he may take them home to be with them, when they're saying they're mid-30s. Why? Because he is God and his will is done. We have our dreams, but God has his will. And his will is paramount in the life of his people. Listen to Proverbs 16 and 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And when you interpret that in today's vernacular, it basically means this. Life is like a roll of the dice, but God is in charge of how the numbers come up. Life is like the roll of a dice, but God is in charge of how the numbers come up. Let me turn the truth around and look at it from another aspect. This, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us fame. He doesn't owe us fortune. He doesn't owe us happiness. He doesn't owe us health. He doesn't owe us long life. He doesn't owe us a wonderful marriage. He doesn't owe us anything at all. Do you ever stop to consider that? When you're complaining to him, saying, why are you doing this? He would have been well within his rights when Adam fell in the garden. And too often we forget this, to cast us off into a lost eternity. But that wasn't what he did. But the biggest thing in history is this. What God has promised is to be with you. He has promised that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you. He has promised that he will walk with you through the most difficult experiences in life. And he says to us in Jesus, I will never leave you. God has said, and I put my name into this, and you can put your name into it as I'm reading it. God has said, Alan, most of the things you dream about will never come true. At least not in the way you dream them. But here's one thing, Alan, that you can count on. I will never leave you. You put your name there. God says, I will never leave you. Mary, Peter, James, John, I will never leave you. No matter what happens, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, and no matter what mistakes you make, that's enough, isn't it? Especially when you consider the mistakes we make. And all of us are skeletons in the cupboard. And we're thankful that they stay there. And God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. There's authority, there's ability. And the third thing in the application of this commandment is there has to be an appraisal on our part. We constantly have to evaluate God's promises to us, especially in what he says through Jesus in Matthew 6. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. God is saying, my kingdom must come first. My plans must come first. My cause in the earth must be your first concern. My reputation must be of more importance to you. And he come before yours. Why? Because God comes first, period. That's it. There's no wiggle room. God's saying, I come first. But notice the promise. He says, when I come first, all these things will be given to you. It's as simple as that. It's a sweet deal. It really is. And it's there for us to take. God is saying to us, if you will take care of my business, I'll take care of your business. And in fact, you'll make profits that you never imagined that could be yours because you're putting me first. And our trouble is that so often we reverse the promise. Lord, once I take care of all of these things, then I'll put you first. And we wonder why things aren't working out the way they should be working out. So, it is that this second commandment is so applicable and appropriate for us as saints tonight. Many of us are idolaters at times, and we don't even recognize it. I was reading about Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's wife, remember the missionary. And she said this in one of her books, and I quote it, and I thought, oh, how true. The Christian life is a process of God breaking our idols one by one. The Christian life is a process of God breaking our idols one by one. And sadly, we often have to learn the hard way how true that is. And when things become difficult and God breaks the idols, he's doing it because he loves us too much to let anything come between ourselves and him. And as you grow older, and maybe it's only as you become older that you realize this, God pulls your fingers away from the things that you value most. And at the end of the day, when it is that you come to that moment, if it's allowed to you, that you know that in the next 24 hours you're going to leave this world, it is that in the end there is nothing left but God. That's all there is. But the ultimate tragedy of idolatry is that it takes all that we have and gives us nothing in return. We become spiritual paupers. I want to close with this thought. Have you ever thought how strange life is? I don't know. The older I'm getting, I sit and spend some times thinking about life, my life, the mistakes I've made, the blessings I've known, and so on. And life is strange. You're born, you grow up, you get married, you get a job, you have children, you raise your children, you take a vacation here and there, you retire, and then you die. And then your children, what do? The same thing that you've done. And then your children's children, what do? The same thing. And they, like you, are going to live for 60, 70, 80 years. And for some of us, most of that time is already gone. And truly, we are here today and gone tomorrow. And when it is that you take the whole course of human history, where does your life show up on the screen? It's just a microscopic blip of all that's taken place and will take place. And that leaves us with two choices, and that's what I close with. One, you can spend your life chasing idols your hands and your mind has made. But what happens when you die? Your idols die with you. Or you can spend your life doing God's will, and when you die, it's not over. In fact, life has really just begun. And that's what awaits us. I saw the motor, a motors coming down, the motorcade coming along. You would think it was the president of America. And I'm looking at it and seeing the cars, and I'm thinking, wow, that's Taylor Swift. Look at it. She's been treated like the president and others. And I really feel sad for Taylor Swift. I really do. Because at the moment, she's lost. And at the moment, maybe it was buoying her up. It's all that she has. I think I told you once before, and I will finish with this, honestly. Freddie Mercury, the late Freddie Mercury of Queen. There's no doubt about it, he was a great singer. God blessed him, gave him a gift of a great voice, and he blessed him with the ability to write some great songs. And Freddie Mercury said that as Queen grew in popularity, as their album sold so many numbers, as their bank balances increased, as they went around mega stadiums giving concert after concert throughout the world, that there was one day he realized, I've got to the top of the mountain. Can't go any further. And then he said this, I said to myself, is this it? Is that all there is? Oh, how sad. May it be that none of us will ever come to the point in life where we say, is this it?
Is that all there is? But that we come to the point where we know that we're going to glory and going to be with Jesus. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Lord, it is that in the day and age in which we live, there are many false idols. But we think back to what it is that Paul himself wrote to the church at Rome, and in chapter 1 of his letter, when it is that he tells us that men worship birds and things of the air and creeping things, and it is that they turned away from God, and therefore you left men to their own devices, our God. And we see this in our own society. We see the beginnings of the implosion of our society in the West. Unless it is that you work, unless it is that you smash and break down the idols that our society and our day and age has made for itself, or whatever sort of idol they may be. And perhaps it is for us tonight that there are idols in our lives that have to be smashed to pieces. And it is that we pray, our God, that in your providence, as you would bring us to that point, that it would not mean that we ourselves experience great difficulty or hardship or heartache, so those idols are broken, but we pray that you might graciously and mercifully reveal to us what is an idol in our life, and that with your help and strength, that we would cast that idol aside. So, Lord, we pray now that you would take us to our homes in safety. We pray that you would be with us in the week that lies ahead, and whatever comes our way, that we would be given the grace to say that you do all things well. Hear us now, and forgive sin in Jesus' name. Amen.